Well, we'd like to continue our meditations on the seven churches. We have two left, the address to the church at Philadelphia and the address to those in Laodicea. What we have meditated on up until this time has largely been historical, inasmuch that much of it has already taken place in the history of the church. But what we're going to have today is really present in the full sense of the word, because I believe we are living in the days, the last days of these two churches, along with, of course, Thyatira and Sardis, who are continued to this present day. And so let's remember now during this morning that it's our Lord Jesus Christ that's walking up and down these aisles and speaking to us. He's here. He's left His Word. He's speaking to us through His Word. He wrote this epistle, these seven epistles, and He wrote them to us. Present truths, the things which are, they're for us. On your little sheet there, if you still have it, page 5, we'll just briefly go over that to introduce these two last two addresses, Philadelphia, chapter 3, verses 7 to 13. A remnant gathered according to the Lord's own character of holiness and truth. They honor the Lord's name and His word and await His coming. They have only a little strength, but the Lord commends them and owns them as His. Historically, from about 1820, continuing until the Lord comes, Revelation 3:8. And then Laodicea, the professing church in its last condition on earth before the Lord comes. It is so distasteful to the Lord that He spews it out of His mouth after calling for repentance. He is seen as outside and knocking for admittance. There is no improvement in the church. That means throughout the history of the church, it didn't get better. And this brings us to the end of the things which are, quote, end quote. Historically, perhaps from 1848, but certainly with us now. Let's begin reading then in Revelation 3. And I think we'll read a verse or two and comment on it and go continue through. Revelation 3, verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. The Lord is presented to us here as the holy and true, as it was commented here. It's a wonderful thing to be conscious of the Lord Jesus Christ in this character, holy and true. If we live in the presence of God, dearly beloved, we then respond according to that. I sometimes think of the gospel meeting as really is just bringing a sinner into the presence of the Lord, letting him feel what the presence of the Lord is like. Of course, it brings out his sin, if he has sin unjudged. It also brings out forgiveness and so on, all that the Lord Jesus stands for. And so this, it's a wonderful thing. It's really a commendation the way the Lord presents himself to this church. He that is holy and true. He doesn't speak about having a sharp two-edged sword because there's nothing, at least outwardly, that he criticizes. That doesn't mean that this church is perfect by any means, dear ones. But the Lord, in his outward commendation, doesn't call attention to it. He that is holy and true. This is the power of Christianity. This is what gives us to live like the Lord wants us to live, being in His presence as He that is holy and true. As we commented in the church to Ephesus, if they lost their first love to Him. See, when you lose your first love when you get out of the presence of the Lord, when you're consciously away from the Lord, why did the prodigal son go away to do what he wanted to do? Because he didn't feel comfortable doing it in the presence of his father. And that's the way it is with us and the Lord. You know, we go away when we want to do something we know is not right. Oh, a great thing to be staying in that presence of the one who is holy and true. And then it goes on and it says, He that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. Now I'd like to just comment a little bit about this key of David. This is a reference from the book of Isaiah chapter 22. We're not going to turn to it, but if you're still following on that little notebook, might want to write that reference down. In that chapter, Isaiah gives a prophecy about Eliakim, and there's a promise made, just as it's quoted here, that he would give to Eliakim the key of David. And this prophecy, if you read the whole context, is a prophecy about a time in Israel's history when the city would be destroyed, the temple no longer existing, and the people of Israel would be scattered and so on, and that the Lord would send a man, Eliakim. I believe Eliakim means God establishes. And of course, we know the Lord Jesus is the real fulfillment of that. But it's helpful to notice the context that why Isaiah prophesies about this key of David. Because at that time, they would have no visible sign or evidence of a center in Israel. The temple would be destroyed. And there would be no visible king reigning over Israel. They were captive in a foreign land and so on. And he gives the promise, the key of David. You see, it was possible for them in faith to recognize the God of Israel and the promises that he had made and to claim those promises. And the promise was he would give them the key of David. That's exactly the situation that we're in today. Christendom has failed in its testimony. The Lord had to remove the first three candlesticks. And the other candlesticks that remain have much fault. They're not burning brightly as they should for the Lord. They're not properly representing our Lord in heaven. And so there is a promise made to those who would have that desire to be in His presence, to keep His word and not deny His name, that He would open a door for them. With no visible outward show of organization and structure that we commonly think of that churches need to have. This is Philadelphia. This is the work of God. It was of God who raised up a people at that time and gave them faith to lay hold on the promises in the New Testament. We've been having them in the series about the church. There is one body. Lay hold of that promise, dear one. It's true. It's laying hold of those promises without the visible signs and without the collective order according to the mind of God that still gives us to walk in faith and obedience according to the Word of God. And to that one, the Lord would open a door and say, nobody can stop you. Nobody can hinder this work. Satan would like to stamp out this kind of a thing. And he sought to stamp out Christianity in the early days of the church, as we noticed in Smyrna. But it wasn't successful. And now the Lord, in His mercy, raises up a little remnant. Raises up a people that have that desire to obey His word. And to not deny the name of the Lord Jesus. You see, we can't bring the church in its entirety back into an orderly state again and then proceed to meet with that group in that way. It's impossible. After the history of the first three churches, I believe there's no call to do this in the addresses to the seven churches. That's why the word is addressed addressed only to the overcomer in the last four churches. And so we don't have to get an orderly structure that is the whole church in order. I don't mean that there might be an orderly expression of where we congregate. I believe that is what these ones really sought after. But as to the whole of the church, you know, when we gather together to remember the Lord and His death, and I so much appreciated what was said last night to sing about this. You know, the Lord only asked us to do one thing. And that, I believe, could be included in here as a part of keeping His word. This do in remembrance of me. Now, it isn't limited to that, but it certainly is a part. It's the whole word. It's the whole New Testament. It's the whole, what the Lord addressed to the whole church of God. And so, it's important for us to act in faith on this principle that the Lord will be with those, and He will open a door to those who in sincerity want to gather according to the mind of God in the presence of the Lord and in obedience. And I was going to mention, as we gather to remember Him in that way, we have one loaf on the table. You know, it's impossible for us to fully give expression to what the church is today in our way of gathering. We would have to gather all Christians together in one, as it were, in one, in harmony, to give the proper expression of what the church of God is supposed to be. It's impossible to do that. But that doesn't mean that we can't, in a local way, give an expression to that in the way that we remember the Lord. And that's why I believe it's important to have one loaf on the table. Because as the Lord said, that one loaf is an expression and an unbroken state of the whole church of God. As a brother mentioned one day, as he's walking down the street to go to remember the Lord, and he met another fellow Christian who was going the opposite direction. And as they crossed, they said hello. And then after their services were over and they returned and they'd remembered the Lord, they crossed again. And the one brother said, "You know, I saw you today at the Lord's table." Oh, the brother said, no, I was at the other church over there. No, he said, "I saw you. You were represented in that one loaf there." We can give expression to that. And I believe you see that spirit here in Philadelphia. Recognizing the authority of the Lord and of His word. The Lord sets an open door. Now in verse 8 it continues, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door no man can shut. For thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and not denied my name." This candlestick or lampstand is characterized by little strength. God doesn't expect more from His people than what they are able to bear and to do. Brethren, I don't believe it's a good thing in a day of ruin to be looking to do great things. What the Lord really wants is obedience and faithfulness. And what is our strength? How can we go on when there is so much opposition and so much rubbish in Christianity? You know, sometimes when you hear all the things that are done in the name of Christ, you're almost ashamed to be a Christian. It's sad. Well, how can we go on that way? We can't put it all back in order again. Well, there is the calling on the name of the Lord with them that call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. What is the strength to do that? I believe it's the Lord's power. I believe it's the promise that He made in Isaiah 22. "I will set before thee an open door no man can shut." And so I'd like to, as an example of this, I'd like to turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where you have Paul was caught up into the third heaven. And we see at that point that Paul was given a thorn in the flesh, which doesn't, of course, correspond to what we're speaking of. But it's interesting the result of what that thorn in the flesh produced in Paul. Now let's read a couple of verses here. Verse 8 of 2 Corinthians 12. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasures in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I believe this is quite clear, the meaning of this. And I believe this is the sense of thou hast a little strength. Thou hast little strength. Weakness that is dependent on a strong person is good. Weakness without a resource is tragic. But beloved, we have a resource. Christ is the one who holds his people together. They recognize his presence in this way and lean hard upon him, recognizing that they have little strength. And so it's not a thing to be ashamed of, neither to boast of. We have to recognize we have little strength because of all the failure. When we're a part of all the failure. Philadelphia, the Philadelphian church, wasn't better than the other Christians. It was the grace of God that came in and raised up that candlestick. And so there's nothing to boast of in Philadelphia. Sad to say, we're going to notice in Laodicea a distinction from that. Verse 9, behold, back into Revelation chapter 3. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. There is an opposition here similar to that in Smyrna. You have the synagogue of Satan. This seems to be a religious persecution, a religious warfare here. And I believe that we can recognize that there is a path of opposition. There is a rejection from other religious places against those that would seek to gather according to the Word of God and the name of the Lord Jesus only. And so they say they're Jews. This is a symbolic language here. You have to remember that most of these expressions are, as we said in the beginning, symbolisms. They are meant to signify to us truths, to help us. So, the Lord promises that he's going to make them come and worship before their feet and to know that I have loved thee. Wonderful thing to leave things with the Lord, not respond back, not fight against other believers, not speak evil of other believers anywhere. They're God's people. Leave it with the Lord. The Lord is going to show who has his approbation. And that's the distinction between Philadelphia and Laodicea. In Laodicea, we're going to notice that there's much self-assertion. How do you say that? They're setting themselves forward as in justification. Whereas here, the Lord says, leave it to me. When the day comes, I will put those forward. And it's speaking of the coming day in the kingdom, I believe, the millennium, when the Lord's going to give the rewards. He's going to say who was right. He's going to say who pleased him. He's going to give recognition to where he saw there was true love. Verse 10, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. John spoke about the keeping the word of his patience, or he was banished on the Isle of Patmos for the testimony of Jesus, and he was learning in that way of the patience of Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus is waiting in heaven to have his bride, as we have brought before us yesterday, and the day before. And so we keep that word of his patience. This is in contrast to the Corinthian assemblies who were reigning as kings beforehand. No, it's not the time of reigning yet. It's not the time to be seeking the approbation and joining along, going with this world and having a good time. Wait till the Lord has his place and then enter into your reigning time. That's keeping the word of his patience. And so we have to be content to go on with no outward apparent word of approval or applause for what we're doing. Remember, the Lord sees it in heaven. And so we don't necessarily need a pat on the back from all our Christian friends. Oh, there's certainly room for proper appreciation to one another and encouragement. But that's not what makes us tick. That's not what gets us to go on and continue on for the Lord. No, it's the approval of the Lord. And he's going to give it. The hour of temptation. There's coming an hour of trial. After the false church is spewed out of the mouth of the Lord is nauseous to him, there's coming a terrible trial upon this Christian testimony that exists still in the earth. And that is followed through in the rest of the book of the Revelation. I just suggest you, if anybody is reading through the book, it's interesting to notice that expression, them that dwell upon the earth. It follows through that expression all through the whole book. That is, they're earth dwellers. Their Christianity becomes an earthly thing, and they forget heaven. We ought to be so thankful, beloved, that God has revealed to us heavenly things. And that's been emphasized much throughout these meetings. And I hope it will continue to be emphasized, because it's a very important part of Christianity. And it's an important part of what the Lord recovered here in the Philadelphian time of church history. We're thankful for it. The faithfulness of God has recovered that to us, because that was one of the truths that was lost down through the church history. God in his faithfulness recovered it. Hold it fast. Don't give that up. And that's the word of warning. If there's anything that is a word of warning, it's that. Hold that fast. We need to hold fast on what we have, dear young people. And I'm talking to everybody here when I say that, including some of our older ones too. Hold it fast. There's coming an hour of temptation. Behold, I come quickly. Verse 11. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. I'm not going to comment too much about these verses, because I have a burden on my heart to go on to Laodicea, but just to simply say that the Lord is going to give his approval in the coming day, both publicly and, I believe, individual. There's going to be some secret appreciation that those who have gone on faithfully with the Lord are going to share together. And I think we understand that about a brother gave the example the other night about in the case of discipline, you know, the husband and the wife just looked at each other and there was a communication together. And then one of the spouses proceeded to do what was they had mutually agreed upon without saying a word. You know, it's a wonderful thing. You've had a special trial or something in your life that only the Lord knows about. You know, there's going to be, and maybe the Lord was specially dear to you through that trial. You know, that's going to go on for all eternity. To be able to look in the face of your Savior in that coming day and share together for all eternity something that you enjoyed with Him while you were here on earth. Oh, dearly beloved, it's going to be worth it all. Now we'll go on to the address to the church at Laodicea. Let's stand up and take a breather. All right. Get your minds back to our chapter. Get your minds back. The Lord's walking here, up and down the rows. Now He's looking at the last state of the church, Laodicea. It's interesting on that chart. I thought this was very significant on the meaning of the names of the seven churches. The last one, Laodicea, the people's rights. Boy, I don't believe it could be better said in two words what characterized Laodicea. We notice it all through it, and we're going to go through and read the last verses here about Laodicea and what the Lord saw there. And we see it all around us, beloved. Verse 14, chapter 3 of Revelation. And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I counsel of thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The Lord presents himself here as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. It goes back to He who established this new creation. He presents himself. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature, a new creation. And the Lord Jesus was the beginning of that new creation when he arose from the dead. He's the beginning of it. And he presents himself in that character because it seems that they had lost sight that he is the source. In contrast with Philadelphia, who turned more wholeheartedly to the Lord and recognized his presence and his word, these, it seems, are oblivious to him, the author, or the beginning of this, of what is the church. The Amen, the faithful and true witness, the Amen is forever, it's a word of affirmation. Yes, let it be so. The Lord Jesus is the one who makes everything so, and he's always going to be that. What he says then about them is he knows their works again. It doesn't say just as in Philadelphia. Other than that, he knows about it. It's a wonderful thing to live your life knowing that the Lord knows your works. But it seems more like in Philadelphia they're living in the consciousness of that he knows their work. But it seems like here that they're living oblivious to that the Lord knows his works. That's why, as we notice, the Lord is seen as outside, knocking to get in. He's been left out in some way. Sad. And that's why, in the end, the church is spewed out of his mouth. It's nauseous to him in that state of condition. He wishes that they would be either cold or hot. That is, The Lord doesn't like wishy-washiness or indifference. Neutrality. You know, it used to be, and this is a change that I've noticed in my lifetime. It used to be when Christians in one system and another would get together, each one would claim to be the right one. That is, on the right ground. You know what's happening today? Is they're saying everybody's right. That's Laodiceanism. Indifference. Neutrality. Coldness. Doesn't matter. You know, there's a group to gather together in near where I live in Illinois. They're having kind of a revival, and there's a little blessing coming in a particular place in a town near me, and they're inviting Christians from all different denominations to come and have a Bible studies together. But you know what they're doing? You know what how they're doing it? They have about three stipulations if you're going to go and attend to that. And a lot of different Christians are going to attend this. And I forget what all three of them are, but I know one of the stipulations is anybody can participate and so on in this, but you can't mention about what denomination you belong to or speak anything about a gathering center. You must agree to not take up that subject. That's Laodiceanism. That's why the Lord is outside in this assembly. He's been left outside. Whose choice is this matter of where we gather together? If it is the Lord's church, He is the only one that has a place of say in this. It is done in apparent appeasement, making peace with good intentions in many instances. And we're thankful that God is still blessing His people in this kind of a condition, that souls do get saved and that the Word of God is read. We don't criticize that. But what we want to be aware of and on our guard against is this, is the Lord given His proper place in these decisions? That's what the Lord is saying as He walks up and down the aisles of the assembly at Laodicea. And we see it all about us. Let me give you an example. Suppose that a judge in a certain city, and three people are brought before this judge for stealing, for robbing a bank. And they're caught red-handed, three people robbing a bank. Brought before the judge investigates it. And let's say there's some policemen and a jailer there, and they're all there, and they listen to the trial. The trial proceeds, and the three are condemned to 5 years of imprisonment. They're guilty. So the judge delivers over to the jailer or to the policeman or whoever these three prisoners, 5 years. Let's suppose that the jailer says, "Oh man, I heard that whole trial. I know those three people. I know that there was one who was the ringleader." And he proceeds to make all kinds of reasons. And so when these three men get put in his hands, he says, "Okay, I'm going to let this man go because he's a younger person. I'm only going to put one in prison." And so he sets the other two free and one is put into jail. Now, what has he done? He's undermined the authority of the judge. That is Laodiceanism. Undermining the authority of Christ. If we agree together to any cause and leave the Lord out of it, and proceed to go on, joining ourselves together in apparent oneness, the Lord is outside. That's Laodiceanism. And that's apparent around us. It's a fad now in Christendom to get together and join denominations together and to share. It's practiced in the way the gospel is preached. Different groups get together and share. They say, oh, well, maybe we're not in agreement as to the ground of gathering or as to ecclesiastical position. But we are in agreement that Christ died for all, and it's through His name there's forgiveness of sins. And so we're going to join together and preach the gospel and have this campaign and work together. After all, there is only one church, and so on. And this goes on all around us today. Well, a lot of developments result from that. Just suppose that there's these five people that get saved then. And this is when it becomes apparent, the difficulty. What are you going to tell these believers? These newborn Christians? Where are they going to go? Where are they going to be shepherded? Are your hands tied in that situation? This is Laodiceanism. This is why the Lord is on the outside. Verse 17. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor, blind and naked. The decision making has been done in independence from the Lord. In this case, just like if the jailer let the two men go, he did it in independence with an authority given. And so it undermines and is destructive. The Lord calls then for repentance in this. He says, I counsel of thee to buy of me. The Lord is the authority of the church, and He has been left out. And we could give numerous illustrations among our own, in our own assemblies, of divisions and problems that have crept up, of how the Lord has been left outside in the decision making. That is why, beloved, that the assembly decision is binding. If a decision comes down to that consequence where something is decided in the name of the Lord, then it's binding. And we don't ask if we approve or disapprove of it. The Lord has already made that decision, and we recognize it and bow to it. Agreeing to disagree is Laodiceanism. Coming together in and leaving some of these issues unresolved at the cost of the presence and authority of the Lord Jesus as head of the church is Laodiceanism. Well, he says, counsel of the that thou may buy of me gold tried in the fire. That's divine righteousness that's tried. There has to be righteousness. It only comes from Him. And white raiment, that's the outward appearance. That the shame of thy nakedness appear. You see, when we make decisions independent of the Lord, it's like that same case in the altar in Exodus 20, where they were not to go up by steps to the altar, lest the shame of their nakedness appear. When we assert ourselves in the church of God and pretend to make decisions independent of the Lord, the shame of our nakedness will appear. All we have to do is look back in a little church history in our own midst, and we can see how mistakes have been made. And it's the flesh that shows. Sad, isn't it? Well, the Lord gives here. He's still calling to repentance. He's still offering the clothing to cover that. He hasn't set it aside yet. Wonderful. He's very patient in this church. Well, then it's the eye salve too. You know, in making decisions, you have to see things through the eyes of the Lord. You have to see them as He sees them, or you may make a mistake. That's the eye salve. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. So, dear one, if there's anyone here that has found some of this Laodicean spirit in your heart, and we all have this, indifference to things, you know, let the Lord into your life. Let Him direct in all these things, and He will make things clear. And He will guide you as to what would be according to His mind. It's not too late today, dear ones, if we find something in our hearts that's Laodicean in character, and each of us can take this to heart, I believe, because that is the general trend. That is the predominant trend of Christendom today. And I believe that's what we face, the primary difficulty that faces us today in Christianity, in this world that we live in, is Laodiceanism. And that's the warfare that's going on that our brother was speaking to us of. We need to be on guard. Satan is attacking us on this point more than anything else. Indifference. At the expense of the Lord Jesus, the head of the church. Well, may the Lord then keep us and guard us from this. There's a promise to the overcomer. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me on my throne. Even as I overcame and am set down on my Father's throne. Such a person will be associated with the Lord who overcame. And so there is something to overcome in Christendom today. This tendency. And to not be neutral. And to not be lax about these things. That were in kind of a undermining way, the Lord's authority is disowned with many good intentions of making peace among brethren and doing good Christian works, preaching the gospel. A lot of it is closely identified with many good intentions in themselves. But where is the Lord? Well, may the Lord then bless these words to our hearts and keep us from this tendency and keep us the rest of this day too. Let's thank the Lord.